Number 82. There are these two ways in which the mind may be said to be sensible that anything is good or excellent. Number one, when the mind judges that anything is, such as by the agreement of mankind, is called good or excellent, in other words, that which is most general advantage, and that between which and reward there is a suitableness, or that which is agreeable to the law of the country or law of God. It is a being merely convinced in judgment that a thing is according to the meaning of the word good as the word is generally applied. Number two, the mind is sensible of good in another sense, when it is so sensible of the beauty and amiableness of the thing that it is sensible of pleasure and delight in the presence of the idea of it. This kind of sensibleness of good carries in it an act of the will, or inclination, or spirit of the mind, as well as of the understanding. Number 83. The conditions of justification are repentance and faith, and the freedom of grace appears in the forgiving of sin upon repentance, or only for our being willing to part with it, after the same manner as the bestowment of eternal life, only for accepting of it. For to make us an offer of freedom from a thing, only for quitting of it, is equivalent to the offering of a possession of a thing for the receiving of it. God makes us this offer, that if we will, our hearts quit sin, or in our hearts quit sin, we shall be freed from it, and all the evil that belongs to it, and flows from it, which is the same thing as the offering us freedom only for accepting it. Accepting, in this case, is quitting and parting with, in our wills and inclination. So that repentance is implied in faith. It is a part of our willing reception of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Through faith, with respect to sin, implies something more in it, meaning a respect to Christ, as him by whom we have deliverance. Thus, by faith, we destroy sin. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18. Number 84. As to that question, whether closing with Christ in his kingly office be of the essence of justifying faith, well, I would say, number one, that accepting Christ in his kingly office is doubtless the proper condition of having an interest in Christ's kingly office. And so the condition of that salvation which he bestows in the execution of that office, as much as accepting the forgiveness of sins is the proper condition of the forgiveness of sin. Christ, in this kingly office, bestows salvation. Therefore, accepting him in his kingly office, by disposition to sell all and suffer all in duty to Christ, and giving proper respect and honor to him, is the proper condition of salvation. This is manifest by, quote, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him," close quote. And by, quote, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," close quote. The apostle speaks of such a confessing of Christ, or outward and open testifying our respect to him, and adhering to our duty to him as exposed to suffering, reproach, and persecution. And that such a disposition and practice is of the essence of saving faith. It is manifest by, quote, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God," close quote. Compared with, quote, "How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only," close quote. Number two, accepting Christ as a priest and king cannot be separated. They not only cannot be separated or be asunder in their subject, but they cannot be considered as separate things in their natures. for they are implied one in another. Accepting Christ as a king is implied in accepting him as a priest. For, as a priest, he procures a title to the benefits of his kingly office. And therefore, to accept him as a priest implies in accepting him in his kingly office. For we cannot accept the purchase of his priesthood but by accepting the benefits purchased. If faith is supposed to contain no more immediately than only an accepting of Christ as a mediator for our justification, yet that justification implies a giving a title to the benefits of his kingly office, meaning salvation from sin and conformity to his nature and will, and actual salvation by actual deliverance from our enemies and the bestowment of glory. Number 85. Faith divine is a spiritual conviction of the truth of the things of religion. Some have objected against the spiritual side of divine things in their glorious, excellent, and divine form as being the foundation of a conviction of the truth or real existence of them. Because, say they, the existence of things is in the order of nature before forms or qualities of them are as excellent or odious. And so the knowledge of their existence must go before the sight of their form or quality. They must be known to be before they are seen to be excellent. My answer, it is true. Things must be known to be before they are known to be excellent, if by this proposition it be understood that things must be known really to exist before they can be known really to exist excellent, or really to exist with such and such beauty. And all the force of the objection depends on such a meaning of this assertion. But if thereby be intended that a thing must be known to have a real existence before the person has a clear understanding, idea, or apprehension of the thing proposed or objected to his view, as it is in its qualities either odious or beautiful, then the assertion is not true. For his having a clear idea of something proposed to his understanding or view as very beautiful or very odious, as is proposed, does not suppose its reality. That is, it does not presuppose it, though its real existence may perhaps follow from it. But in our way of understanding things in general of all kinds, we first have some understanding or view of the thing and its qualities before we know its existence. Thus it is in things that we know by our external senses, by our bodily sight, for instance. We first see them or have a clear idea of them by sight before we know their existence by our sight. We first see the sun and have a strong, lively, and clear idea of it in its qualities, its shape, its brightness, etc., before we know there actually exists such a body. Number 86. Excuse me. Faith in Christ is the condition of salvation. It is observable that as trusting in God, hoping in Him, waiting for Him, etc., are abundantly insisted on in the Old Testament as the main condition of God's favor, protection, deliverance, and salvation in the book of Psalms and elsewhere. So, in most of those places where these graces of trust and hope are so insisted upon, the subjects of them are represented as being in a state of trial, or trouble, difficulty, danger, opposition, and oppression of enemies, and the like. And the clearer revelation, and more abundant light of the New Testament bring into clearer view the state that all mankind are in with regard to those things that are invisible, the invisible God, an invisible world, and invisible enemies, and so show men's lost, miserable, captivated, dangerous, and helpless state, and reveal the infinite mercy of God and His glorious all-sufficiency to such wretched, helpless creatures, and also exhibit Christ in the character of the Savior of the miserable, the great Redeemer of captives, etc. Hence, faith, trust, and hope are most fitly insisted on as the duty and qualification peculiarly proper for all mankind, and the virtue proper to be exercised in their circumstances towards God and Christ, as they reveal themselves in the gospel, as belonging to them in their character and relation to us, and concern with us, in which they are there exhibited. And as the great condition, or the grand condition, of our salvation, or our receiving those benefits, which we as sinful, miserable, and helpless creatures need from them, and which Christ, as a Redeemer, appears ready to bestow. Number 87. Dr. Manton reconciles the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul in the following manner, in his fifth volume of sermons, page 374, quote, "Justification hath respect to some accusation. Now, as there is a twofold law, there is a twofold accusation and a justification, the law of works and the law of grace. Now, when we are accused as breakers of the law of works, that is, as sinners obnoxious to the wrath of God, we plead Christ's satisfaction as our righteousness, no works of our own. But when we are accused as non-performers of the conditions of the covenant of grace, as being neglectors and rejectors of Christ the Mediator, we are justified by producing our faith or sincere obedience, so that our righteousness by the new covenant is subordinate to our universal righteousness with respect to the great law of God, and that we have only by Christ. If we are changed, that we have broken the first covenant, the covenant of works, we allege Christ's satisfaction and merit. If charged not to have performed the conditions of the law of grace, we answer it by producing our faith, repentance, and new obedience, and so show it to be a false charge. Our first and supreme righteousness consists in the pardon of our sins, and our acceptance in the Beloved, and our right to impunity and glory. Our second and subordinate righteousness in having the true condition of pardon and life. In the first sense, Christ's righteousness alone is our justification and righteousness. Faith and repentance, or new obedience, is not the least part of it. But, in the second, believing, repenting, and obeying is our righteousness in their several respective ways. In other words, that the righteousness of Christ may be ours and continue as ours." Close quote. See also Dr. Manton, I believe that's Thomas Manton, on James, page 310, 311, 312, and page 331, etc. Faith is connected with obedience. The very acceptance of Christ in his priestly office, making atonement for sin by his blood, and fulfilling the law of God by his perfect obedience unto death. And so, the very approbation of the attribute of God, as it is there exhibited, an infinitely holy mercy. I say, merely the soul's acceptance and approbation of these things do thoroughly secure holiness of heart and life in the redeemed of Jesus Christ. They will secure their conformity to the law of God, though by this very mercy and this very Savior they are set at liberty from the penalty of the law and are no longer under that penalty of the law, as a law with its sanctions immediately taking hold of them and binding them by its sanctions or threatenings, connecting and binding together its fulfillment and life and its violation and death. our hearts approving of that holy mercy of God that appears in his showing mercy to sinners in the way of perfectly satisfying the law, suffering all the penalty of it, and of perfectly fulfilling and answering the precepts of it, implies a heart fully approving the law itself as most worthy to be fulfilled and satisfied, approving the authority that established the law, and so its infinite worthiness of being obeyed, and that we approve of it, that so great a person should submit to that authority and do honor to it by becoming a servant to obey God and a sacrifice to satisfy for the contempt done his authority, and that we approve the holy law itself as worthy of such great honor to be done it. It implies a heart entirely detesting sin, and in some sort, sensible of the infinite detestableness of it, that we approve of God's making such a manifestation of his detestation of it, and approve of the declared fitness and necessity of its being punished with so great a punishment as the sufferings of Christ. Our accepting such sufferings as an atonement for our sin implies a heart fully repenting of and renouncing sin. For it implies not only a conviction that we deserve so great a punishment, and not only a mere conviction of conscience, but an approbation of heart of the connection of such sin with such punishment, which implies a hatred of the sin punished, and the heart's entire approbation of such methods perfectly to fulfill the obedience of the law by so great a person, and by his doing so great things, and denying himself so much, implies a very high approbation of this law, and the authority of the lawgiver. Therefore, this acceptance of Christ as a Savior by his obedience and atonement, and an acceptance of God's holy mercy, forgiving sin, and giving life in this way, does well secure a universal obedience to the law of God, as a law of liberty, and with a free and ingenuous spirit, by the obedience of children and not of slaves. Thus, the faith that justifies the sinner destroys sin, and the heart is purified by faith. So far as this evangelical spirit prevails, so far fear, or a legal spirit, will be needless to restrain from sin, and so far will such a legal spirit cease and be driven away. Corollary. What has been observed is a confirmation that this is the true nature of justifying faith, and that the essence of it lies very much in the approbation and acceptance of the heart. Number 88, quote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Close quote. It is a doctrine taught in this text that saving faith differs from all common faith in its nature, kind, and essence. And I would note the same thing about grace as well. Saving grace is different from common grace. Continuing. This doctrine is inferred from the text thus. It is said, quote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is Son of God," close quote, by which is manifest that there was some great virtue that the apostles and Christians in those days used to call by the name of faith, or believing, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and the like, which was a thing very peculiar and distinguishing, and belonging only to those that were born of God. Thereby cannot be meant, therefore, only a mere assent, to the doctrine of the gospel, because that is common to saints and sinners, as is very evident. The Apostle James plainly teaches in chapter 2 that this faith may be in those that are not in a state of salvation. And we read in the evangelists of many that in this sense believed, to whom Christ did not commit himself, because he knew what was in them. John chapter 2 at the latter end, and many other places. When it is said, quote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," close quote, thereby cannot be meant whosoever has such an assent as is perfect, so as to exclude all remaining unbelief, for it is evident that the faith of good men does not do this. Thus, a true believer said, quote, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief," close quote. And Christ is often reproving his true disciples that they have so little faith. He often says to them, quote, "O ye of little faith," close quote, and speaks sometimes as if their faith were less than a grain of mustard seed. Nor can the apostle, when he says, quote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," close quote, mean that whosoever has a predominant assent, or an assent that prevails above his dissent, or whose judgment preponderates that way, and has more weight in that scale than the other, because it is plain that it is not true that everyone that believes in this sense is born of God. Many natural, unregenerate men have such a preponderating judgment of the truth of the doctrine of the gospel. Without it, there is no belief of it at all. For believing, in the lowest sense, implies a preponderating judgment. But it is evident, as just now was observed, that many natural men do believe. They do judge that the doctrine is true, as the devils do. And again, when the apostle says, quote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," close quote, all that he intends cannot be only that whosoever has come to a certain particular intermediate degree of assent between the lowest degree of preponderating assent and a perfect assent, excluding all remains of unbelief. He cannot mean any certain particular intermediate degree of assent, still meaning nothing but mere assent by believing. For he does not say, he that believes or assents that Jesus is the Christ to such a certain degree is born of God, but whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, by which must be understood that whosoever at all performs that act which the apostle calls by that name, or whosoever has anything at all of that kind of virtue which the apostle calls believing, is born of God, and that he that is not born of God has not that virtue that he meant, but is completely without it. And besides, it would be unreasonable to suppose that by this believing, which the apostle there and elsewhere lays down as such a grand note of distinction between those that are born of God and those that are not, is meant only a certain degree of assent, which such have, that differs less from what those may have that are not born of God, than 999 from 1,000. Yea, that differs from it an infinitely little. For this is the case, if the difference be only gradual, and it be only a certain degree of faith that is the mark of being born of God. If this was the apostle's meaning, he would use words in a manner not consistent with the use of language, as he would call things infinitely nearly alike by such distant and contrary names, and would represent the subjects in whom they are, as of such different and contrary characters, calling one believer and the other unbeliever, one the children of God and those that are born of God, and the other the children of the devil, as this apostle calls all that are not born of God in this epistle, see chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and would represent one as setting to his seal that God is true, and the other as making him a liar, as in the 10th verse of the context. And besides, if this were the case, if believers in this sense only, with such an infinitely small gradual difference, was all that he meant, it would be no such notable distinction between those that are born of God and those that are not, as the apostle represents, and as this apostle and other apostles do everywhere signify. Nay, it would not be fit to be used as a sign or characteristic for men to distinguish themselves by. For such minute gradual differences, which in this case would be alone certainly distinguishing, are altogether undiscernible, or at least with great difficulty determined, and therefore are not fit to be given as distinguishing notes of the Christian character. If words are everywhere used after this manner in the Bible, and by faith in Christ, as the word is generally used there, is meant only the assent of the understanding, and that not merely a predominant assent, nor yet a perfect assent, excluding all remaining unbelief, but only a certain degree of assent between these two, rising up just to such a precise height, so that he that has this shall everywhere be called a believer. And he whose assent, though it predominates also, and rises up as high as the other, within an infinitely little, shall be called an unbeliever, one that wickedly makes God a liar, etc. This is, in effect, to use words without any determinate meaning at all, or, which is the same thing, any meaning proportioned to our understandings. Therefore, there is undoubtedly some great and notable difference between the faith of those who are in a state of salvation and that of those who are not, insomuch that without that very faith, according to the common use of language in these days, those who were not in such a state of salvation may be said not to believe at all. And besides, that virtue that the apostle here speaks of as such a great and distinguishing note of a child of God, he plainly speaks of as a supernatural thing, as something not in natural men, and given only in regeneration or being born of God, which is the great change of men from that which is natural to that which is supernatural. Men may have what is natural by their being born in a natural way. But they have what is supernatural by being born again and born of God. But, says the apostle, quote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God," close quote. The same faith is plainly spoken of as a supernatural thing in the foregoing chapter, verse 15, quote, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God," close quote. But common faith is not a supernatural thing, like common grace isn't a supernatural thing, any more than a belief of any history. It is obtained by the same means. If one be natural and the other supernatural, then undoubtedly the difference is not only such a gradual difference, differing but an infinitely little. If all lies in the degree of ascent, let us suppose that 1,000 degrees of ascent be required to salvation, and that there is no difference in kind in the faith of others, how unreasonable is it to say that when a man can naturally raise his ascent to 999 degrees, yet he cannot reach the other degree by any improvement, but there must be a new birth in order to the other degree. And as it thus evident that the faith or believing that Jesus is the Christ, which the apostle speaks of in the text, is some virtue intended by the apostle, differing not only in degree, but in nature and kind, from any faith that unregenerate men have. So I would observe that it is evident that this special faith, of which the apostle speaks, that so differs from common faith, is not only a faith that some Christians only have obtained, but that all have it that are in a state of salvation, because the same faith is often spoken of as that which first brings men into a stale of salvation, and not merely as that which Christians attain to afterwards, after they have performed the condition of salvation. How often are we taught that it is by faith in Christ we are justified, and that he that believes not is in a state of condemnation, and that it is by this men pass from a state of condemnation to a state of salvation. Compare, quote, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life," close quote, with chapter 3, verse 18, quote, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God," close quote. And this faith that thus brings into a stale of life is expressed in the same words as it is in the text, in, quote, "But these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name," close quote. Thus it is manifest that the faith spoken of in the text is the faith that all men have that are in a state of salvation, and the faith by which they first come into salvation, and that it is a faith especially differing in nature and kind from all common faith. In the further prosecution of this discourse, I shall, 1, bring some further arguments to prove that saving faith differs from common faith in nature and essence. 2, show wherein the essential difference lies, confirming the same from the Scriptures, which will further prove the truth of the doctrine. First, I am to bring some further arguments to prove the doctrine, and here I would observe that there is some kind of difference or other, is most apparent from the vast distinction made in Scripture, insomuch that those who have faith are all from time to time spoken of as justified, and in a state of salvation, having a title to eternal life, etc. Quote, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation, to every one that believeth," close quote. And chapter 3, verse 22, quote, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe," close quote. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, quote, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, to everyone that believeth, close quote. Quote, and by him all that believe are justified, close quote. In these and other places, a state of salvation is predicted of everyone that believeth or hath faith. It is not said of everyone that believeth and walks answerably, or of everyone that believeth and takes up an answerable resolution to obey, which would be to limit the proposition and make an exception, and be as much as to say, not everyone that is a believer, but to such believers only, as not only believe, but obey. But this does not consist with these universal expressions. Quote, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, close quote. The righteousness of God is unto all, and upon all them that believe. Quote, Christ is the end of the law, the end of the penalty of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth, close quote. And by the supposition, they that have not saving faith are in a state of damnation, as it is also expressly said in Scripture, quote, he that believeth not shall be damned, close quote, and the like. So that it is evident that there is a great difference between the virtue that the Scripture calls by the name faith and speaks of as saving faith, let it be what it will, and all that is or can be in others. But here I would observe particularly, the difference must either be only in the degree of faith and in the effects of it, or it is in the nature of the faith itself. And I would, Roman numeral number 1, show that it is not merely a difference in degree. Number 1, there are other scriptures besides the text that speak of saving faith as a supernatural thing. Quote, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Close quote. This must evidently be understood of a supernatural way of coming by this belief or faith, such a way as is greatly distinguished from instruction or judgment in other matters, such as the wise and prudent in temporal things had. So, quote, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. No man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Close quote. So, to the same purpose is, quote, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they all shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, close quote. And what is meant is not merely that God gives it in his providence, for so he gives the knowledge of those wise and prudent men mentioned in the foresighted passage. It is said that he gives it by the teachings of his Spirit, as appears by, quote, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, close quote. And the common influences of the Spirit, such as natural men, or men that are unregenerated, may have, are not meant, as appears by what the same apostle says in the same epistle, chapter 2, verse 14, quote, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, close quote. The things of the Spirit of God, to which the apostle has a special respect, are the doctrine of Christ crucified, as appears by the beginning of the chapter, and by the foregoing chapter, which he says is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. And that the influence of the Spirit, in which this saving faith is given, is not any common influence, or anything like it, but is that influence by which men are God's workmanship, made over again, or made new creatures, is evident by, quote, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Close quote. And so it is manifest by the text that this influence by which this faith is given is no common influence, but a regenerating influence. Quote, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we obey God and keep his commandments, close quote, etc. It is spoken of as a great work, so wrought by God as remarkably to show his power, quote, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, close quote. And that which makes the argument yet more clear and demonstrative is that it is mentioned as one of the distinguishing characters of saving faith, that it is the faith of the operation of God. Quote, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Close quote. Now, would this faith be any distinguishing character of the true Christian if it were not a faith of a different kind from that which others may have? And besides, it is evidently suggested in the words that it is by a like wonderful operation as the raising of Christ from the dead, especially taken with the following verse. The words are taken together are thus, verse 12, 13, quote, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, close quote. And let this be compared with, quote, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, close quote. Now it is reasonable to suppose that such distinctions as these would be taught, as taking place between saving faith and common faith, if there were no essential difference, but only a gradual difference, and they approached infinitely near to each other? Number two, the distinguishing epithets and characters ascribed to saving faith in Scripture are such as denote the difference to be in nature and kind, and not in degree only. One distinguishing epithet is precious, quote, like precious faith with us, close quote. Now, preciousness is what signifies more properly something of the quality than of the degree, as preciousness in gold is more properly a designation of the quality of that kind of substance than the quantity. And therefore, when gold is tried in the fire to see whether it be true gold or not, it is not the quantity of the substance that is tried by the fire, but the precious nature of the substance. And so it is when faith is tried to see whether it be a saving faith or not. Quote, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, close quote. If the trial was not of the nature and kind, but only of the quantity of faith, how exceedingly improper would be the comparison between the trial of faith and the trial of gold. Another distinguishing scripture note of saving faith is that it is the faith of Abraham. Quote, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, close quote. Now the faith of Abraham cannot be the faith of that degree of which Abraham's was, for undoubtedly multitudes are in a state of salvation that have not that eminency of faith. Therefore, nothing can be meant by the faith of Abraham, but faith of the same nature and kind. Again, another distinguishing scripture note of saving faith is that it is faith unfeigned. Quote, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, close quote. Quote, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and by thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, close quote. Now this is an epithet that denotes the nature of a thing, and not the degree of it. A thing may be unfeigned, and yet be but to a small degree. To be unfeigned is to be really a thing of that nature and kind which it pretends to be, and not a false appearance or mere resemblance of it. Again, another note of distinction between saving faith and common faith, plainly implied in Scripture, is that it differs from the faith of devils. It is implied in, quote, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble, close quote. Here it is first implied that there is a difference between saving faith and common, that it may be shown by works, a difference in the cause that may be shown by the effects. And then it is implied this difference lies in something wherein it differs from the faith of devils. Otherwise, there is no force in the apostles' reasoning. but this difference cannot be in the degree of the ascent of the understanding. For the devils have as high a degree of ascent as the real Christian. The difference, then, must lie in the peculiar nature of the faith. Number three. That the difference between common faith and saving faith does not lie in the degree only, but in the nature and essence of it, appears by this. That those who are in a state of damnation, i.e., spoken of as being wholly destitute of it, as completely without that sort of faith that the saints have. They are spoken of as those that believe not, and having the gospel hid from them, being blind with regard to this light, as, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Close quote. Now, can these things be said with any propriety of such as are lost in general, if many of them, as well as the saved, have the same sort of faith of the same gospel, but only in a less degree, and some of them falling short in degree, but very little, perhaps one degree in a million? How can it be proper to speak of the others so little excelling in them, or so little excelling them in the degree of the same light, as having the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining unto them, as beholding as with open face the glory of the Lord, as is said of all true believers in the context? While those are spoken of as having the gospel hid from them, their minds blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them, and so as being lost or in a state of damnation. Such interpretations of Scripture are unreasonable. Number four. That the difference between saving faith and common faith is not in degree, but in the nature and kind, appears from this, that in the Scripture, saving faith, when weakest, and attended with very great doubts, yet is said never to fail. Quote, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Close quote. The faith of Peter was attended with very great doubts concerning Christ and his cause. Now, if the distinction between saving faith and other faith be only in the degree of assent, whereby a man was brought fully to assent to the truth, and to cease greatly to question it, then Peter's faith would have failed. He would have been without any saving faith, for he greatly questioned the truth concerning Christ and his kingdom, especially when he denied him. Other disciples did so too, for they all forsook him and fled. Therefore, it follows that there is something peculiar in the very nature of saving faith that remains in times even of greatest doubt, and even at those times, distinguishes it from all common faith.